We're so delighted to welcome back to Metropolitan Church for this special ministry today, Dr. Earl Rodmacher, President of Western Conservative Baptist Theological Seminary in Portland, Oregon. Dr. Rodmacher has been president of the seminary in Portland since 1965. God has used his ministry in many other ways, particularly in his teaching of the Word around the world. So it's a great joy to have Dr. Rodmacher ministering here again today.
Thank you, Pastor, and it's great to see the progress that is taking place here. As I think about 3 years now, it seems like each time I come, and this morning service at 8:30, those folding doors open a little further back each time, and I can look all the way to the back. If I had a set of binoculars, I could, and see that it's full all the way back there. And you started seating from the front first, which seems to say something for your spiritual qualities. Usually Baptists seat from the back first, and things are really moving along. And then I noticed that the pastoral staff is more in submission to the Lord now than it has been before. They're not demonstrating as much rebellion, and the evidence of that is that they're allowing to grow on their face what God put there. And they're pretty modest about it. They one of these days they'll let it go all the way down, but they don't want to split the church yet. So I was having a question and answer session the other night at one church in California, and one of the first questions that came in, it said, "Why don't you shave your beard? You look like a hippie. Jerry Falwell wouldn't let you preach in his church." And on the question went. And I reminded the lady, I shouldn't say the lady, it might have been a man who sent it in. I reminded the person, that shows what a chauvinist I really am. I reminded the person that in this day of growing unisex, that this is one thing the women's lib movement cannot do. And, well, I better leave that. We're talking about spiritual gifts today, not relatives and absolutes with regard to hair covering or face covering. We do want to have a good time today in the Word of God with regard to the subject of spiritual gifts. One of the exciting things that has happened since 1969, particularly, at least I take that as kind of a turning point, is a renewed enthusiasm concerning the part that every believer can and should have in the churches through their particular spiritual gift. God has a perfect plan of organization for the church. And that perfect plan of organization has to do with two things, gifts and government. And when you get both of those in balance, you've got a beautiful, beautiful portrait of what the church ought to be. God gave to everybody something to do. He gave to everybody a gift. But that does not mean that we are to move out in some kind of anarchistic fashion, everyone doing his own thing in accordance with his own will. But those gifts are to be submitted to government, the government of the church. And so through a beautiful combination of gifts and government, God has given the opportunity of everybody doing their thing at a proper time and a proper place. God is not the author of confusion. God is a God of order. And therefore, when Paul wrote to the Colossian church, he said, "I joy and I rejoice when I behold your order and your faith." Both of those were to be taken together, order and faith. Now, I believe that my faith will never be any greater than my concept of God. That I'm going to have deficiencies in the exhibition of my faith if I do not have a good comprehension of what my God is like. And I believe that there are a good many people today studying the subject of the gifts of God who have not studied very carefully the God of the gifts. And consequently, they warp, distort, misconstrue the gifts of God. And I will be protected from that kind of a misconstruction if I will have a growing appreciation of what God is like. So in this first service, we want to talk about the God of the gifts rather than the gifts of God. And then we will move on from that in the next hour to the gifts of God and a verbal, visual description of them. I'd like to do something a bit different in this hour. I recognize that it's a normal thing to turn to a passage of Scripture and to analyze that, expose it, exegete it, so forth, in a message. But it's interesting to me that when God speaks about His church, He very, very often does that through pictures. I have at one time developed a series of messages on God's photo album of the church, or sacred snapshots of the church from God's photo album. And He has six sacred snapshots in the Word of God. And one of these is the picture of the church as a body. In 1 Corinthians 12:12, we read, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." He teaches us that the church, and consequently the churches, are like a human body. And because the Scripture, more often than any other picture, uses this picture, I want to do that this morning. So I would like to preach a message this morning from the body about the God of the gifts. And because there are many bodies out there, I've chosen not to use your body to preach from, but to use this body right here. And I would like to preach a message to you from my body. Now, in case some of you get the idea that that's an unbiblical message, you just remember 1 Corinthians 12:12 that likens the Lord Jesus and the church to a human body. Now, I think the reason the Lord uses the body as the most favorite picture in the New Testament of the church is because it's something that we're all acquainted with. There are none of us that are not well acquainted with a body, for we all have one. We look at it regularly. We take care of it regularly, and therefore we know something about it. Thus, I would like for you to focus your attention, if you will, on this particular body for the next half hour or so. One of my disrespectful students not long ago introduced me as Dr. Rod, the Mod Bod. And so I'd like to have you focus on this bod here for a little bit. And I'd like to preach a sermon from it. Now, as you look at my body, there is one particular part of it that draws your attention more than any other part. There is one part that stands out preeminent, and that's the part that stands on top, namely my head. And as you look at my head, there are a number of conclusions that you draw. Some of them are too superficial to even be worth talking about. But there are some things that you note about my head that probably ought to be mentioned. One of the first things you notice, if you are really keen in your observation, is that I have one of them. It is singular, not plural. And interestingly enough, when I go to the Word of God in Colossians chapter 1, speaking of the person of Jesus Christ, it says of Him, "Who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him, and he is before all things, and by him, or better, in him, all things consist, and he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, in order that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell. Now you'll notice the text is very careful to point out that Jesus Christ is the head, singular. He is not one of several. In other words, there is not a head in heaven and a head in Rome. There is not a head in heaven and a head in Washington, or a head in heaven and a head who is the pastor of the church or the chairman of the board. There is one singular, sovereign head of the body of Christ and of every true representation of that body called church in any geographical locality. The singular, sovereign headship of Jesus Christ is basic to any biblical understanding of a local church. And although that may seem utterly simple, there are many of us from time to time who live as though we shared that position with Christ. And we try to climb up in that position with him and to be ahead. But the scripture makes it very clear that there is one singular, sovereign source of life in the body. I love the hymn that Bill brought to our attention, and the last verse of it said, "Alive in him, my living head, and clothed in righteousness divine." He is the source of life. And the life of the body is the life of the head. And by the way, that's one of the greatest demonstrations of the eternal security of the members of the body. Because the members of the body share not a different kind of life from the life of the head. They share the same kind of life as the head. And if a member of the body could ever die, Jesus Christ would have to die. His life is my life. His life is endless. He is the source, the singular, sovereign source of all life for the body. One head. And if you'll look around at the rest of you, you will find that that is true not only of my body, but it's true of every other body that you see. We tend to have that in common. One head per body, and that same thing is true with regard to the Church of Jesus Christ. Just one head, with all that that implies. Now think a bit more deeply. It doesn't take too much to see that I have a singular, sovereign head on my body, which is the source of life. But if you'll think a little bit more, and if you'll become a real student, a student of anatomy like I am something of an expert in that area. I read Reader's Digest. And Reader's Digest has had a series on anatomy that ought to make anybody a specialist. It's called Joe's Body. And a number of articles in that where I am Joe's toe, and I am Joe's foot, and I am Joe's ankle, and I am Joe's liver, and I am Joe's kidney, and I am Joe's backbone, and so on. And then they went off onto Jane for a while. They didn't spend very long on Jane. They got back on Joe again. And now there's a whole book you can get on Joe's body from Reader's Digest. And one of the articles that was tucked away in that series was entitled, I Am Joe's Hypothalamus. Now, any doctors present, please forgive the descriptions here from a lay person in your field. But the hypothalamus is kind of a gray, prune-shaped thing that sets at the base of your brain that calls the directions for your body. And interestingly enough, if you will observe the workings of this body in this regard, you will find that the direction always goes from the head to the body. The members of the body do not direct the head. They receive directions from the head, and they may send reactions or impulses back to the head, but they don't direct the head. The head directs the members of the body, all of them. And there are a lot of members of this particular body. I'm told that there are approximately 250 bones in the body, and that there are thousands of miles of blood vessel and even more thousands of miles of nerve fiber and trillions of cells in the body and all kinds of glands and other things that make up this fantastic complex of the thing called body. And yet it's all directed by one head. And God would say, learn a lesson from the body. For the church is very much like a body. It has a singular head that's the source of life. And that same singular sovereign head is the source of all direction for the body. Just as this physical body and its members receive direction from its head, so the spiritual body, the body of Christ, receives the directions from the omnicompetent, omniscient head, Jesus Christ. And that may be more easily said than applied in our lives. For from time to time, you and I delight in giving the head directions. Now, how does this work on a physical plane? If I happen to put my thumb on the hot element of a stove, immediately sensory impulses shoot up to my head. And they say, ouch. And my head sends back a message. And it says, in essence, remove your thumb, you idiot, before you burn to death. And immediately my thumb comes off of that element. Unless I happen to be plagued by problems of insanity. And there are certain situations in insanity where my thumb will remain on that element and continue to burn, and I don't bring it off. And interestingly enough, in the spiritual body of Christ, there are believers who try to instruct the head, and in their spiritual insanity, they continue to burn and to hurt because they won't listen to the head. Now, in case you aren't yet making the application, let me make it for you. I like to relate it to prayer. Many of us, because we have such a small, anemic view of God, we bring Him down to man size where we can handle Him. Because there's something about us that likes a God that we can control. But when we get God down small enough so we can control Him, we also have a God that doesn't do us that much good. And therefore, we feel that we can tell God how to run His universe. But we still have a nagging suspicion that God is really bigger than we are. So when we go to God in prayer, we practice what I call the endorsement theory of prayer. We write it out, so to speak, for the Lord. We tell Him what we plan to do, but because we want His approval, we put a line at the end with a statement under it, signature, please. And we asked the Lord, now, Lord, what I'd like you to do is to endorse what I plan to do. I'm not coming to you to get direction. I'm coming to you to get endorsement. And I would like you to put your imprimatur on that which I plan to do so that I'll feel more comfortable in doing it. Now, let me bring it down to a specific example. Several years ago, when there were more airline flights than there are now, you used to be able to get a flight out of the Bay Area in California at about 12:40 in the morning. And that was a good flight because you could preach anywhere in the whole Bay Area and get to San Francisco, get that plane, and get home to Portland at a decent hour. We would get into Portland at about 2:06 or 2:08, something like that, in the morning. And my wife and four children would be there waiting for me in the car in their pajamas. Not my wife, my children. And we would be whisked off to home and get to bed about 3 o'clock or so and get a few hours sleep before 7:30 class the next morning. On this particular evening, coming in from San Francisco, we came over the city, and I noticed that the plane took a little different approach than normal. It bothered me a little bit, and sure enough, pretty soon a voice came over the loudspeaker, and he said, "We're not going to be able to land in Portland. Portland is fogged in. So we're going to circle the field for a half hour. And if the fog lifts, we'll land. If it doesn't lift, we'll go on to Seattle." Now, the latter statement was not news to me because that has happened on a number of times. Usually what we do is just wave bye-bye to Portland and go right on to Seattle. And that means that you stand in a packed, smoke-filled room until about 4 o'clock in the morning when you catch a Greyhound bus and carry all your luggage aboard that thing and take 3.5 hours to get back to Portland by 7:30 in the morning. And my first class started at 7:30. And so I start class late without any sleep the night before. And on this particular night, I just really didn't feel like I was up to that. And so I began to give the Lord instructions and to tell him how to work this out so that things could be done appropriately. And I informed him of what a good boy I had been all week, that I'd been doing this work for him in the first place, preaching all over Central California, and I was tired. Furthermore, I was indispensable. I had a class the next morning, and they needed to have me there. And therefore, I needed to get down. And furthermore, I had more luggage than I really normally would have had. Some friends in California had given me a box of grapefruit and a box of oranges, and I was toting those home, and I could see myself carrying all that luggage through the Seattle terminal, which is perpetually under construction, over to where the bus was. And I said, "Lord, I can't take that tonight. I've got to get down." And then the real capstone of it all was my recognition of how great God was. I said, "Lord, I know that you've got power to remove this fog from the runway. And besides, when you get right down to it, this fog is your fault anyway. Smog you might blame on man, but fog you can't blame on man. Fog is God's fault." And so I said, "Lord, I've seen you move the fog before," and I have. I've seen him move it for our plane before. And I said, "I'm just asking you to move that fog off of the runway into the Columbia River for 5 minutes. You can move it back if you like when we get down. But I've got to get down." Now, I thought the instructions were clear enough. And when I heard the motors of that plane rev up and we went up instead of down, I was mad. In my insanity, I was mad. And the object of my anger was God. Because I, as his faithful servant, had diligently and sincerely requested of him
that he'd get this plane down, and he didn't. And it took me the 30 minutes between Portland and Seattle to get right with the Lord again. And I wasn't quite right when we landed, and I knew that by my nasty attitude. For I was standing on one side of that packed out room, and there was a guy on the complete opposite side of the room who went to the Hertz car rental and rented a car, and then proceeded to make his way through that packed out room with difficulty over to the opposite side of the room where I was standing. And he came up to me and he said, "Sir, would you like a ride to Portland?" And that's when I found out what a nasty attitude I had. For I said, "United's going to pay for this. How much will it cost me?" He should have said, "Friend, forget it. I'll find somebody else with a better attitude." But he didn't. He said, "Oh, it won't cost you anything." And he said, "I'd just like to have you ride with me to Portland." I said, "Fine, let's go out and get in the car." We went out to the car, and he had a great car that he rented. It was one of these bucket seat jobs. And I could see myself just slipping down into there and getting 3.5 good solid hours of sleep on the way to Portland. And so I got comfortably tucked in, and this guy had to be a talker. And he began to ask me questions, and somehow or another he got out of me that I had been a chaplain in the Navy. And I don't to this day know how he got that out of me, but that started it all. And then he said, "Oh, I thought about becoming a priest once myself." I didn't tell him what kind of chaplain I'd been, and I didn't intend to tell him, but he kept on talking. Well, finally I got the message from the Lord. It's hard to witness in a situation like that, you know, when they force themselves on you like that. But I finally got the message from the Lord that he didn't intend for me to sleep out this 3 hours. He intended for me to talk. So I sat up and said, "Okay, let's have at it." I found out that this young man, when he was 8 years of age, his mother and father had been divorced, and his dad had taken him to one of our Sunday schools in Portland for 2 years, every Sunday morning, dropped him off before Sunday school, picked him up afterwards. This went on for 2 years. After 2 years, they moved to Southern California. At 17 years of age, he shipped out overseas with the military, married a girl of another faith in the Philippines, came back, and now was breaking in as a salesman for 3M Corporation. And at that point, I had the opportunity of meeting with him, sharing Christ with him for 3 hours, and subsequently writing to him about the person of Christ and to continue to unfold to him something concerning our Savior. Now, God knew both of us aboard that plane, but we did not know each other. God also knew that he planned to have us meet in Seattle, which I did not know. But you see, I was at work trying to foul up God's program. Furthermore, when I got back to Portland, I found that my wife had been at the airport very faithfully waiting for me. And she too was praying. And she was praying, "Lord, don't let them land." Now, I don't want to argue the relative merits of women's prayers versus men's prayers. All I can say is that here were two people who had lived together for 19 years that both felt they could tell God what to do, but they couldn't even get together on their own as to what they wanted God to do. So I was saying, "God, get this plane down." My wife was saying, "God, don't bring it down." Now, what was her problem? Well, as she looked at it, she was looking at it from the ground, and there was a ground fog of a 16th of a mile visibility. If it had come down, it had been all over the field. As I looked at it from the air, I could see straight through every light on the runway, and I was saying to myself, "What in the world is wrong with that pilot? Give me the controls, I'll take it down, you know." Where did God see it from? He saw it from the ground. He saw it from the air. He sees in the darkness just as well as he sees in the light. But you see, your problem and mine is we tend to bring God down to man size and have him inhibited by that fog, just like I am. And most of our problems come because we do not see God as he is. And if you are ever going to use your spiritual gift rightly, you're going to first of all have to get the picture that Paul gives in Colossians 1, 15 to 19, that Jesus Christ is the sovereign, supreme, singular source of all direction for the body, and he shares that with no one else. We don't direct him. We don't tell him what gifts to give. We don't rearrange the body. He does that from his perspective. That we've got to see. As you look at my body, there's a second thing that you will notice if you really study it through. You will notice that I not only have a singular sovereign head that is the source of all direction for the body, but you will notice that that head is connected, hopefully, to my body. And that connection establishes a relationship. And that relationship is a relationship of dependency. That's the key word. I've already pointed out that the members of the body are dependent upon the head for direction. But listen, the dependency goes the other way as well. Not only are the members of the body, every one of them, dependent upon the head for direction, but the head is dependent on the members of the body for implementation of its directions. A popular songwriter today called Sonny Salisbury has a song that goes something like this. Have you ever heard God speaking to you saying, I've got a work to do and I'll sure be needing you if it ever gets done? That's the balance of sovereignty and responsibility. Not only is God sovereign over the body, man is responsible to perform if the ideas of God are going to get done. Have you ever heard God speaking to you, saying, I've got a work to do, and I'll sure be needing you if it ever gets done? That's pretty much elaborated in Ephesians, the 4th chapter, the 15th and 16th verses, but speaking the truth in love, that you may grow up into him in all things who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. The head, verse 15, is dependent upon every joint in the body to get its work done. There is a mutual dependency between head and body. The body needs the head for direction, and the head needs the members of the body for implementation of its direction. I've never had any more vivid illustration of that than something that happened to me as a boy with regard to a visit that I took to the farm. I have 7 brothers and sisters, and they all grew up on the farm except for me. I was a city boy. And my parents felt that there were some things that I didn't learn in the city that my brothers and sisters had learned on the farm, and therefore they took me to the farm one summer to stay there for the whole summer. And I no more than got on the premises when I learned 2 things, good news and bad news. The good news was that we were going to have a chicken dinner that Sunday that was just going to be second to none. Country fried chicken and brown gravy and all the trimmings that went with it. And it was really something to contemplate. And then I got the bad news. I was going to be the one who killed the chicken. And being a city kid, I didn't have any more brains than to run out in the chicken yard in broad daylight and start chasing chickens around trying to catch one of them. And I remember those little creatures had worn paths through the little brush that grew up in the chicken yard. And they neatly went through that, and I tried to follow them, and I was getting scratched to bits and madder by the moment. Finally, I cornered one of them in the V of the fence, and I fell on it, practically smashed it, but I got its legs in my hands, And I went down to the woodshed, I'll never forget, and I grabbed an axe off of the wall. It must have been a dull one because it took me 3 shots to get that chicken's head off. And when I finally got it off, it dropped down to the side of the block. And I remember looking at it, and I thought, there, you creature, you. Just a little while ago, you were making a fool out of me, running me all over that yard. But now you are doing nothing, nothing at all. And that old head was just there on the ground, lifeless. Now, it was the same head as before. Had the same eyes. Tremendous camera. They tell me it's the best camera in all the world. Takes 3D, four-color picture. Doesn't need a light meter. Never runs out of film. Can't beat that. And that brain, my, it'd take you a computer the size of the Empire State Building to do what that does. Phenomenal head. Nothing wrong with it at all. But what was its problem? Just disconnected. And when I happened to think about that, I happened to think about what it was disconnected from, which was in my other arm, hand. And when I looked from there to there, my eyes happened to pass here. And when I saw what had happened to the front of me from this other part, I was constrained to let go of it. And when I let go of it, I learned a great lesson. Have you ever heard anybody say he acted like a chicken with his head cut off? You know, interestingly enough, that chicken, it didn't just trip off like that, nor did it fall down to the ground, but that chicken, when I let go of it, its wings went miles a minute, and it went up in the air and down over there and up and down over there, all over the crazy yard. Crazy chicken. It was acting like a chicken with its head cut off. Why? It was disconnected from its source of direction. And that's why Jesus said, without me, you can do a little. No. Without me, you can do zero. Now, God didn't mean you couldn't have activity. He didn't mean you couldn't even have religious activity. You may be having a lot of activity, but plug this in your mind. Any action that you perform that is not at the direction of the head is an act of spiritual insanity. And it's just as crazy in God's sight as that bouncing of that chicken all over the yard is in my sight. That's why it is so basic that you and I recognize that every last direction is to be from the head. Anytime I spend out of fellowship with God is wasted time for eternity, and it is insanity. The members of the body are dependent upon the head for direction. And the head is dependent upon all of the members of the body for implementation of its direction. One last point. It comes from Corinthians. Not only is Jesus Christ the supreme sovereign source of life and source of direction for all the members of the body, and not only is the head dependent upon the body and the body dependent upon the head, but thirdly, there is a mutual interdependency of every member of the body on the other members of the body. William Glasser, in his book Reality Therapy, points out that everybody has two basic needs: the need to love and be loved, and the need to feel worthwhile to himself and to others. And then he goes on to say that these needs must be fulfilled with others, preferably many others. And that's what God's provided in this thing called church. You see, God doesn't intend for us to be sanctified in isolation, but sanctified in relation. Members of the body working on each other. God chooses to work through people and His Word to build us up in Christ, not in isolation. Now, we're going to talk about this for the most of the day today, so I'm not going to elaborate the point now. Let me simply give another illustration to seal this and then leave it there. This matter of the interrelationship and interdependency of every last member of the body on every other member of the body in order to get the work done. I come from what we call Apple Country, USA. Whether it's the Fraser Valley in British Columbia or Wenatchee, Washington, or Hood River, Oregon, the delicious Apple Country. And some time ago I was preaching in a pulpit in Hood River, Oregon, and they put an apple on the pulpit. I kid you not, it was larger than 6 inches in diameter. I took it home and I cut it in 6 parts for my family, and we couldn't even devour the thing. Well, when you put your teeth into one of those delicious apples, not that's been stored for a year, but that is fresh off the tree, I want to tell you it is the most succulent thing you have ever done, you've ever partaken in. And that juice just fairly squirts out and runs down your chin, in your beard, as you're partaking of it. And even as I think of that right now, something is happening in my body. There is a collection that is taking place right here in the back of my throat. And if I am seeing correctly, I think it's happening with some of you too, because I just saw your Adam's apples go up and down, you see. You've already, your body has already gone into action preparing for something you don't even have. But you've begun to think about it, and so your body has gone into action. So your head is sending out all kinds of directions, because I'm going to participate of that apple. And this shoulder over here gets a direction, and it kicks that bone up like that. And this bone down here gets directions, and it's a lever, and it lets those two down like that. And down at the end of those two bones, there's a whole conglomeration of bones down there wrapped with ligaments called my wrist. And attached to that are a bunch of more bones and joints and ligaments that call the palm of my hand, and it goes out there alongside of that apple to catch that apple. But fortunately, it's got catchers on the end of it, because if it didn't, the palm of my hand would just push that apple off the end. And so those catchers come down, and they're connected by muscles up here that nobody even sees, and they all work together. It's beautiful, you know. One doesn't stay back like this and say, hey, nobody said thanks last time I worked, so I'm not going to work this time. And so the job has to be done by 2 fingers and a thumb, you see. No, it doesn't work that way. They all work. Every time I come in like this, not one of these muscles up here says no. They just get the directions, and millions of directions are going out there, and that old hand is just working, and it comes down on that apple, and it grabs that apple like this, and this elbow back here gets another direction, and it begins to bring that apple up like that, and interestingly enough, it doesn't bring it over there. Isn't that strange? And it doesn't bring it over here, but it brings it right up here, right in front of my head. And interestingly enough, right there in front of my head, I've got a hole in my head. It's very convenient. And that hole opens and closes, and that's nice, because that way you can be selective about what you want to take in. It's got hinges on the side. And when you open it up, you find that you've got a whole row of enamel around it. You either have your own or you borrow some, because everybody understands that you can't gum an apple, you see. And so the directions come down, and those chompers come down on that apple, and you squirt out a bite of that apple. It goes inside, and that piece of meat inside called your tongue keep slopping it back and forth, and it gets it over underneath those teeth, and those teeth mash it up, because they know that if they don't get it mashed up, it's going to be the end of you and them too. And so they mash it up, and then one tube closes and the other one opens, and that goes on down inside that one tube, and it gets, oh, wonderful things happen down in here. All kinds of participation happen on the inside, and finally that shoots back up through my bloodstream with all that sugar in it to tell my brain how good it is, and my brain says, ah, let's have another bite, and we go on for another bite. And eating a bite of apple is the work of the entire body. Have you ever thought about it? To one extent or another, every member of my body participates in the assimilation of that apple. Now listen, that is exactly what God said in 1 Corinthians 12:25. When just one member of the body suffers, we all suffer. It doesn't say you should suffer, it says you do. You cannot separate the suffering of a member from the results on the body. And then he says, conversely, when one member of the body is honored, we all rejoice. It brings blessing to the whole body because you can't separate what happens to one member from what happens to the whole body. You see, that's why you and I want to be so intimately concerned about how it is with the members of the body. Because how it is with them is how it is with me. There's one body, but many members. And what happens to one affects all. The interdependency of every last member of the body. May God help us to get the implications of the picture of the church in the form of a human body. And when you look in the mirror at yourself hereafter, will you think through what Colossians 1 and Ephesians 4 and 1 Corinthians 12 say about you as a member of the body of Christ? May we pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for speaking so simply in your word so that, Lord, if we were illiterate, we could still understand the body relationship. And thank you most of all for the supreme, sovereign, omniscient head of the body, the Lord Jesus. God, help us to apply to our lives the implication of that truth. In Jesus' name, amen.